I warned everyone, I hope everyone had a Freilich of Purim, a little thought about Purim, which is really after Purim, but it's something to think about. You know, there's normally a din in Stucca that if a poor person comes to you, or a person who represents himself to be poor comes to you, unless it looks like a question of starvation, you're allowed to check him out. You don't have to give money until you check out if somebody is legitimate, whatever it is, a letter or something. But on Purim, the halacha is we don't ask any questions. There is a din in Purim called Kol HaPoshet Yad. Anybody who sticks out his hands, no snimlo, we put something in it. We don't ask questions. We don't check into people's credentials. So it's brought down that there's a certain midah keneged midah that operates here. And that is, the rest of the year, the same way when a poor person asks Hashem for something. Okay, not your honor? That when a poor person asks us for something, we check him out. So too, when we pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu checks us out to see if we're deserving, if we're worthy. Since on Purim, Kol HaPoshet Yad, anyone who asks gets. And we don't care if he's worthy or deserving. So therefore, by tefillah as well. So people often forget that Purim is a zman that's very, very mesugal for offering tefillos to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In some places, people get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. They do 3 hours of tehillim or 3 hours of tefillah before Shacharis, and then they're osek in the mitzvahs of Purim. But they set aside a large chunk of time on Purim to be mispalo to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Well, this is maybe it's not okay right now, but of course, tefillah is good all the time. But especially, I hope that Bezras Hashem people use the Purim moments for tefillah, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu should answer our tefillahs, and we should be zeicha to a Yeshua, both for Klal Yisrael as a whole and for each of us as individuals as well. In a sense, coming into Shabbos right after Purim is a bit of a downer for this Parsha in particular, because this Parsha is, of course, the great downfall of the Jewish people, a downfall from which we have not entirely recovered. And that is the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. All the Rishonim do explain to us that as bad as the Chet HaEgel is, it is not quite Avodah Zarah Mamish. The Jewish people did not believe that this thing that they made was the supreme God that created heaven and earth. And it's very, very clear from the Psukim themselves that the Egel was designed on some level to replace Moshe Rabbeinu. They said, Moshe Ha'ish, and they didn't think Moshe was a god either. Moshe the man, Moshe the person, is not here. Right? He's late. He's still in Mount Sinai. We thought he was swallowed up. And therefore, we need some type of representation, some type of intermediary to be between us and God, because we're not worthy of connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly. And therefore, the Egel was perceived not as a God substitute, but as a Moshe substitute. And even though they did use the words, Kum Asei Lanu Elohim, let us make for ourselves Elohim, which is a term that we use for God. We pronounce it Elohim when it refers to God. But nevertheless, in the Torah, the word Elohim is sometimes used not for God, it is used as a term for powers. In fact, Dayanim, judges, are called Elohim and the like. And what the Jewish people needed in a mystical way that we don't really understand, we don't even understand the process, they needed a channeler, they needed an intermediary, they thought that they needed. And this was their great mistake. Seen in this way, this had amazingly drastic consequences. One consequence was that at Matan Torah, we had reached the Madrega of Adam HaRisha in Kaidam HaChait. We had gone back to the pre-eating of the Eitz Hadas. We had immortality. We would have lived forever. Reish Lakish remarks in the Gemara, even with a bit of humor, that we have to be grateful to our forefathers who sinned in the golden calf, because if they wouldn't have sinned, we wouldn't have been born, because they would have lived forever. We wouldn't have no need to exist, and the like. We lost the crowns of glory that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us. That's what it says, Vayisnatz Lewis Edyam Mehar Chorev. Right, tremendous Yerida. Death came back into the world. Right, and we are told in Chazal that every single perennius, every single tragedy that befalls Am Yisrael contains with it a payment or a punishment that is derived from the Chet HaEgel. Now it's very interesting that when the Torah describes Aaron's role, right, what was Aaron afraid of? Aaron wanted to delay them a little bit, thinking that Moshe would come back. And Aaron's cheshbon was that Hur, who was Miriam's son, had already been killed, and he was a Navi. And Aaron was afraid that he would be killed. Now, Aaron wouldn't mind dying al Kiddush Hashem, but Aaron was aware of a teaching that was later codified in the Nevi'im, in Eicha, Im Yehareg B'Mikdash Hashem Kohen V'Navi. If a Kohen and a Navi get slaughtered in the sanctuary of God, that is such an awful Havera that there is no Kapara. So Aaron said, Hur was already the Navi that was killed. If I get killed, there will be the fulfillment of the curse. Im Yehareg B'Mikdash Hashem Kohen V'Navi. And thus, Aaron did not protest the Chet HaEgel. Aaron went along with it, but he tried to push it off as much as he could. There is another Hesber from the Vilna Gaon regarding Aaron's role, which is a very peculiar explanation. The Torah says that the Am was parua, which is often translated, the nation were wild and uncontrollable, but literally means they were uncovered. For example, when a sote uncovers her hair, it says upara es rosh. Although even over there, by the way, there's a translation of the Gaon Lahalacha. Does it mean uncovering your hair, or does it mean making the hair wild and open? And again, there's actually a machlokas if kisei arosh itself is the oraisa. But the alternative translation of para is not wild, but uncovered. And the pasuk says ki parao aharon l'shimtza b'kameihem. Aaron uncovered the perversity that was within them. Aaron brought out what was within them. So listen to what the Vilna Gaon says. The Vilna Gaon says an amazing thing. When Chazal discuss Eiv and all of the sufferings of Eiv, and the fact that Eiv, at various points in his sufferings, uttered words of condemnation against God, he questioned God's justice. So the way the Gemara describes those heretical statements is, Bikesh Eiv lahapoch es haka'ara al piha. Eiv wanted to turn over the tureen, which is an expression of becoming an apikoros. But the Vilna Gaon says there's a story why that expression is used. And he gives the story about a very faithful servant who worked for a king who was always getting angry for unpredictable reasons. And one time, the servant did the smallest little offense. The servant spilt a little drop of wine on the king's tunic by accident. And the king said, you know, off with your head. This was a faithful servant. We're going to kill you. So he then took the whole tureen of soup and dumped it onto the king. Why? Because he said, I love the king so much that if people see that the king kills me for a minor trivial offense, they're going to say the king is crazy. This way, I'll give him a reason to kill me, and then he will not be discredited. And that is the phrase, Eiv is suffering. But Eiv has no big avera that he can identify. So people are going to say Hashem is unjust. So Eiv is like the servant who dumps the tureen on the melech, meaning his kavana is l'shem shamayim. So there should not be a Chilul Hashem. This is what the Vilna Gaon says. Yeah.
Now, there's a Yiddish expression that my mother used to use for me, which says, if you're crying for nothing, I'll give you something.
I'll give you something to cry about. Well, yeah. I mean, Chazal, yeah. Now, listen to what the Vilna Gaon says by Ira. Now we have a similar idea. The emes is, the Jewish people were deserving of punishment all the way back from Matan Torah. Because at Matan Torah, when they saw the different perceptions of the divine throne, they already had a sense of duality or different kolchos or they were led astray, but they didn't act upon it. Now here's the problem. Even though b'chol ha'Torah kula, we always say, machshava ra'i, bad thought, is not like a bad deed. God only punishes for deeds and not thoughts. Avodah Zarah is different. By Avodah Zarah, even the machshava is kamaisa. But if the Jews would be punished for their machshava, the people that would see that wouldn't understand, and they wouldn't see what God is doing. So Zuk de Vilna Gaon, Aaron uncovers the Avodah Zarah, turning it from machshava to maisa, in order to justify the punishment that in any case will come upon the Jewish people. Just like Eev turned over the soup bowl, just like the faithful Evans, right? So this is how the Vilna Gaon interprets Ki Parao Aaron L'shimtza Bekameyem, that Aaron uncovered the filthiness within them, that the filthiness was already from Matan Torah, and that would have been a punishment, because Avodah Zarah, we are punished for Machshava Kimaisa. Aaron brings it out L'maisa. But be it as it may, again, it's a peculiar idea in many, many ways, because first of all, ultimately, even when they worshipped Avodah Zarah, Moshe argued it would be a Chilu Hashem to punish them, at least to destroy them. There was a punishment, it was not destruction. But be it as it may, if we understand the regular idea that the Jewish people were in need of an intermediary because they felt they were not worthy of a relationship with God without Moshe, then in many ways, the sin of the Chet HaEgel was not so much a rebellion against Hashem as it was a lack of awareness of your capacity to have a relationship with Hashem. It's almost, as it were, a sin against yourself, against Am Yisrael, in not recognizing how beloved and how precious Am Yisrael are to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, in this connection, the Haftarah is a very, very famous story. It is the story of Eliyahu HaNavi and the 450 Nevi'im in Mount Carmel, the Nevi'ei HaBaal, the ones who worship the Baal, and the story about the altar, the two altars, and the fact that the fire came down from Shemayim and consumed Eliyahu's korban. The 450 prophets of the Baal were killed, and all the Jewish people did tshuva, and they said, Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem is the true God. And of course, if you go on in Malachim Beis, you see that tshuva lasted exactly one day, but the Haftarah doesn't go there. It kind of ends the story at a very, very good point, and I'll talk about the aftermath and what happened before the story as well. What is the shaychus? What is the connection between the Haftarah and Kisisa? So there are a number of connections. The first and most obvious connection is that the Chet HaEgel represents a failure of the Jewish people following intermediaries or following Avodah Zarah, however you understand it. The Haftarah wants to give us a brighter picture, that even at a time when the Jews were following Avodah Zarah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them away. I'm sorry, the thing snapped here. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them away to continue to do tshuva, to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the like. So in a sense, the Haftarah is kind of the brighter alternative history of how the Chet HaEgel could have turned out. Meaning it started off a very, very similar way, but there was a tremendous nes that brought the Jewish people back. There is another point as well. We know Eliyahu HaNavi is the Navi that's going to announce the coming of Mashiach. And when Mashiach comes, especially when there's Techiyas HaMeisim, then we're going to regain everything we lost with the Chet HaEgel. So bringing in the life of Eliyahu HaNavi and bringing in the miracles of Eliyahu HaNavi, that's going to remind us that indeed the Yerida of the Chet HaEgel is not permanent, that there will come a time that it will change, there will come a time where we'll be brought to a higher madrega. Let me say a few words about Eliyahu HaNavi's biography, first of all. Eliyahu HaNavi is described as a Navi. He lived from the town of Tishbe in Gilead, which is east of the Jordan. So he lived in the territory of Reuven, Gad, Chatzi Shevet Menashe. He was primarily a Navi to the Malchei Yisrael, who were the kings of the 10 tribes. And in particular, the king with whom he is most closely associated was the very wicked king, Achav, and Achav's equally wicked, or even more so wicked, wife, Izebel. By the way, don't name your daughters Isabel or Isabella, because although it's a nice sounding name, and in fact it is the anglicized version of Jezebel, so don't use that name. Anyway, that's kind of what we know from the book of Malachim. But according to Chazal, Eliyahu HaNavi has a much longer history. And Eliyahu HaNavi is actually none other than the Kohen Pinchas. Pinchas was a grandson of Aaron. And Pinchas was born in the Midbar. He was not Yotzei Mitzrayim per se. And miraculously, either through reincarnation or literally not dying, Pinchas lived for hundreds and hundreds of years till he eventually morphed into Eliyahu HaNavi. And of course, Eliyahu HaNavi, we also know, did not physically die. He was taken up to Shemayim in a fiery chariot with his beloved Talmud Elisha with him, or standing next to him, in which he cried out the words that we often still say at the Levaya of Great Gedolim, Avi, Avi, my father, Rechev Yisrael, you are the chariot of Yisrael, you pull us all, Uparashav, and you are the horseman, as it were. Rechev Yisrael, Uparashav. Now, it's interesting that what we know about Pinchas in the Torah is Pinchas was a great zealot. Pinchas stood up for God's glory. When Pinchas sees Zimri, the head of the tribe of Shimon, fornicating with Cozbi, the Midianite princess, and they're doing so in a public way, Pinchas, as it were, takes the law in his own hands, and as a kanoi, actually kills. And he acts l'shem Shemayim. And even though the Shvatim said, who does he think he is? And he asked Moshe, what should he do? And Moshe didn't want to give him the halacha. But because Pinchas acted totally for the sake of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we are told he was given the covenant of peace, the covenant of shalom, the ability to make shalom between Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the ability, like Aaron, his grandfather, to be an ohev shalom v'rodev shalom. It's a little peculiar, is it not, that a person whose great spiritual accomplishment was an act of violence, even if we say it's legitimate and proper, that he should be given the blessing of shalom. And the Kesav Sofer says that there's a very important lesson here, that he who seeks to act for the glory of God sometimes must do unpleasant things. You sometimes must protest. You sometimes have to engage in figurative, if not literal, violence in terms of disparaging ideas. But the Kesav Sofer says, your motivation must be the love of Hashem and the love of Am Yisrael, and not the hatred of your target. Because when you are motivated by hatred instead of love, you cannot get the blessing of shalom. Meaning the litmus test of who is a legitimate kanoi, a zealot, is one motivated out of love of Hashem and Am Yisrael, or is one looking for the heresies to expose other people's shortcomings, because you get the vicarious thrill of focusing on other people's faults instead of the cheshbon ha-nefesh as to our own faults. And that is why Pinchas was able to be zeicha to shalom, because he didn't do this because he enjoyed it. He did it because he hated it. If you enjoy uncovering the shortcomings of others, then by definition, you're not acting out of love of God. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik put it very well. The great Rav Chaim said that the difference between a true kanoi and an illegitimate kanoi is like the relationship of a housewife and a cat. Say a housewife gets a cat to kill the mice. The housewife and the cat both hope that if there are mice, they'll be caught. But the difference is the housewife would be much happier if there were no mice at all. The cat would be sorely disappointed. There are kanoim who are hoping and praying there will be people out there that they can embarrass, humiliate, and be mavaza. Otherwise, they'll have nothing to do. But a true ohev Hashem prays and yearns that people should be good, they should do tshuva, we should have achdus, we should have avas Yisrael. If it's necessary sometimes, and sometimes it is, to wage milchama, and I don't mean physical milchama, but to wage war against ideas, against hashkafas, to clarify boundaries, to explain what the Torah's position is, and if that does result sometimes in a sense of exclusion, that is done with sadness. That is done with regret. That is done with remorse. There's a vort from Rav Kook. Rav Kook, of course, was the great exemplar of Avas Yisrael for all Jews. In fact, I love the story, you know, Eliezer ben Yehuda, who unfortunately was actually not only non-religious, but he was somewhat anti-religious in many, many ways. But as he was trying to figure out new words for the Hebrew language, so he would talk to different rabbis because he would use terms from Midrashim and Gemaras, and he would try to modernize them and the like. So he used to go to Rav Kook very often, because Rav Kook would talk to him. He'd go to Rav Kook and ask Rav Kook the meaning of this word or that word. And one Friday he came to Rav Kook. Rav Kook was learning with the Chavrusa, and he asked Rav Kook the meaning of a certain term in the Medrash. And Rav Kook, you know, gave him a whole arichos as to what the term means. But at the end, he said, "Nu Eliezer, achshav hazman lasot tshuva." He couldn't. I know it was in Hebrew. I don't know if those were the words, but I know it was in Hebrew because although Rav Kook normally spoke Yiddish, Eliezer only responded in Hebrew. So he says, "Time to do tshuva." So Eliezer ben Yehuda shrugged his shoulders and says, "You know, maybe the Rav is right. Anyway." That was the day that he died suddenly. He died, it was the last day of his life. And Rav Kook said at the Levaya that he felt Eliezer ben Yehuda died with hirhurei tshuva, with thoughts of tshuva. And he says that would admit him to Olam Haba. So Rav Kook, who of course always saw the good in everything, Rav Kook once said a remarkable vort. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik used to quote this as well, even though he did not quote Rav Kook that often. And that is, The last bracha that was added to Shemona Esrei is the bracha v'lamalshinim al tehi sikva. That's a bracha against the heretics and the missionaries and the apostates. And that was added after the Shemona Esrei was composed. And Rabban Gamliel in Yavne, after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash in Yavne, this is the Sanhedrin was reconstituted in Yavne, Rabban Gamliel was worried, "Mi yisakein lanu birchas haminim? Who can write for us the blessing against the heretics?" Might be Christians, early Christianity, which was acting within the synagogue. And finally, they identified a rabbi called Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel either means the short or the humble. It probably means the humble in this context. And he was the author of birchas haminim. This is what the Gemara says in Brachas. So Rav Kook says, what's Rabban Gamliel's big problem? I mean, we had authors for the other 18 blessings. We'll have an author for this one. What is so remarkable about Birchas Haminim that you need a special author? And why was Shmuel HaKatan uniquely qualified to be that author? So Rav Kook says, here is the problem with Birchas Haminim. Every single blessing in Shemona Esrei is asking Hashem for a bracha. Give us refuah, give us geulah, give us parnasa. We pray to Hashem for good in the world. This is the only bracha that asks Hashem to punish, to destroy, to reject. But to ask Hashem for something destructive, your motives have to be for the greater love of the Jewish people. It can't be because of anger at the enemy or resentment or hatred, because God does not accept those prayers. And those prayers bring negativity and bad forces into the world. So Rabbi Gamliel is saying, listen, we live in a time of missionary activity, of apostates, of early Christians, of Roman persecutions. It's like being in the middle of Nazi Germany. Who could be Miss Powell without having that sense of anger, resentment, and hate? Who's capable of being motivated out of love? Rabbi Gamliel literally didn't know who he could find till he finally identified Shmuel HaKatan. What is so special about Shmuel HaKatan? So we don't know a lot about Shmuel HaKatan, but we do know one thing. In Pirkei Avos, we have a saying from Shmuel HaKatan. Shmuel HaKatan hu haya omer. Now what's interesting is, it's not even his own saying. It's a pasuk in Mishlei. But apparently the hu haya omer meant he took this pasuk as his motto. And the pasuk was, b'nefol ayavecha al tismach. Do not rejoice. Do not gloat when your enemy is destroyed. Be happy that Hashem gave you a Yeshua. Be grateful that we're now able to rebuild. But don't get joy in human misery, which of course is the same pasuk that HaKadosh Baruch Hu told the Malachi HaShares when the Egyptians were drowning in the Red Sea. B'nefol ayavecha al tismach. So Rav Kook says, Rabbi Gamliel says, Shmuel HaKatan can curse the enemies because he is not rejoicing in what happens to them. He is just praying that Hashem should give us the breathing room to be able to serve him properly. And the Kesav Sefer reads this back into Pinchas. In other words, you work backwards. If Pinchas would have been motivated out of anger and hate, he couldn't have gotten the bracha of shalom. The Torah effectively is telling me he acted out of love, not out of hate. And it was the love of Am Yisrael that made him do what he needed to do. But it was not a hatred to be mevatel. And again, I don't want to be guilty myself of being negative on others, but there is sometimes a certain mindset in the world where we love to uncover the soft underbellies of other people. We love to uncover their chesronos, their apikorsis. A person can write a 1,000-page book, and somebody will read that book with the closeness of learning Rashi on the Torah to uncover that on page 396 in footnote 57, there is something that Rav Shach, once said was wrong. Therefore, and then we'll see signs about you're not allowed to read the book or whatever it is, because that footnote is a problem. You know, these are things to think about in a generation in which Avas Yisrael is so needed. But I want to take further. Pinchas acted out of love. Pinchas acted out of care. Pinchas acted out of a true desire to help Am Yisrael. And yet we find that even legitimate zealousness, legitimate and proper and holy zealousness, can have a negative effect on one's perception of reality, because it can cause a person to lose faith in the goodness of Am Yisrael. You know, if you excuse the secular analogy, the thing that this reminds me of, and you'll see the point, is Mark Twain in one of his books. You know, Mark Twain used to be was a pilot on the Mississippi River. In fact, Mark Twain is what they would call out as they're going through the river channel. And he once described how the river looked very, very different to him after he was a pilot than before. Before he was a pilot, he saw the beauty of the river. He saw the magnificent channel and the different colors and the shimmering of the water. And it was just beautiful for him. Once he's a pilot, Every little shimmering means there's a rock there and a thing here. He says he was no longer conscious of beauty because he was so attuned to the dangers. He gave another example about, maybe it's not the most sneeze example, but it's a telling example. He says how a doctor would look at a ballerina. He says, you know, you could see grace and movements. The doctor sees the ligament being twisted and the joint being turned and everything, you know, what could start off as something very, very beautiful. When you're too attuned to the negativities, actually this is an occupational hazard for rabbis too, when you're too attuned to the problems and the negativities, it can sometimes affect your greater ability to see the underlying beauty and holiness. By the way, this is a problem that parents have. Sometimes other people can see how great our kids are. We might have more difficulty seeing it because we're very attuned to the issues that we have to work with them on and the like. And in many, many ways, this was, unfortunately, well, to some degree, the Ramban says this was the fate of Moshe Rabbeinu. When Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock, and remember, think about Moshe Rabbeinu's scene. 40 years, he's with the Jews. Matan Torah, Yetzias Mitzrayim, Kriyas Yamsuf, the Man. And they're still complaining about water like they did 40 years before. Nothing changed. Although something actually did change. 40 years before, when they asked for water, they accused him, "You took us out in the desert to kill us." 40 years later, they say, "You took us out in the desert to let us die." Rav Chaim Shulevitz says, that's progress, you know. That's less of an accusation. But the basic idea is, Moshe Rabbeinu lost faith. Momentarily. In Klal Yisrael's capacity for goodness. Hashem basically says, that's it. You're fired. And the same thing happens to Eliyahu HaNavi. The overall story of Eliyahu HaNavi is that he is the Navi in the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Very, very bad fellows. Ahab has killed many, many righteous people, including many prophets. Ahab has an extremely righteous servant, Ovadia, who himself is the Navi Ovadia, who at great personal risk hides 100 Nevi'im of Hashem, and he feeds them and takes care of them, and he's Yoreas Hashem Ma'id, a very unusual phrase. In fact, I think it might be the only place where it says Ma'id. He feared Hashem Ma'id exceedingly. I don't believe that appellation even appears anywhere else. And finally, Eliyahu HaNavi doesn't know what to do. He finally tells Ahav, "Unless you do tshuva, I'm telling you now, there will not be rain for the next 3 years until I say so." And Eliyahu HaNavi then disappears, and he's supported by the birds, bringing him meat, etc. And there's an awful, awful famine. And Ahav is looking all over the world. He has a manhunt for Eliyahu HaNavi. He can't find him. Finally, Eliyahu HaNavi appears to Ovadia and says, "Tell your master Ahav that I'm here." And Ovadia says, "Well, you know what's going to happen, Eliyahu? I'm going to tell Ahav that you're here, and then Hashem is going to carry you away somewhere, and you're not going to be here when we come back, and I'm going to get killed because the king will say I'm mocking him, etc." Eliyahu HaNavi says, "Nope, I'm going to be here." And there is this face-to-face meeting with Ahav. And Ahav calls him, "Ocher Yisrael, you are the one that makes things dark for the Jewish people." Meaning Ahav is basically saying, "You're a hater of your own people by this famine." And Eliyahu HaNavi says, "No, it is a result of your actions and your sins and the sins of Am Yisrael." And Eliyahu HaNavi devises a test, a nace of mass repentance. By the way, let me point out two things about this test. Number one, this test was against halacha. Keep in mind, there is at this time a Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Although In Achav's time, the Jews of the 10 tribes were not allowed to go to Yerushalayim, that's true. But there is a Beis HaMikdash. And when there is a Beis HaMikdash, you're not allowed to bring korbanos outside of the Beis HaMikdash. And a korban that is brought outside of the Beis HaMikdash is called a bama, a private altar. And the Navi says over and over again that the bamos are forbidden, the bamos are a sin. How could Eliyahu HaNavi be makriv a korban to Hashem on a bama? So here the Rambam explains that even though a Navi is normally not permitted to abrogate a commandment of the Torah, but this is called Horas Shoa. Horas Shoa is a temporary one-time suspension for Kiddush Hashem, and this is considered to be the prototype. In fact, this is the classic example of Horas Shoa. The second thing that's a little unclear is, did he get a prophecy to do this? Or did he make this decision on his own? In other words, the narrative does not say Hashem told Eliyahu, do this. And this raises a very interesting question which the Rambam does not fully explain. And that is, if you are a Navi, and in your judgment something is necessary for Kiddush Hashem, can you implement the Horas Shoa on your own judgment, confident that Hashem will validate you? Or do you have to await Hashem telling you? The narrative is not clear. It does not clearly say Hashem told Eliyahu. Now some Mefarshim say, well, if Eliyahu did it, Hashem must have told him. And yet, you find in the Torah, that's not always the case. The outstanding example is Moshe with Korach. When Moshe told Korach that if Hashem is with me, the ground will open up and swallow you, Hashem didn't tell him that ahead of time. Moshe, in effect, is giving orders to God. Is Eliyahu the same process? Of course, it's a little different here because Eliyahu was violating halacha. In other words, even if Moshe did it on his own, first of all, that's Moshe, it's not clear Eliyahu could do this on his own because this is behavior that's against halacha. So I'll leave that as a question to think about in terms of, is this Eliyahu's idea or is this HaKadosh Baruch Hu's idea? But they built two altars, and the Nevi'ei HaBaal, 450 of them, are crying out, and Eliyahu is very sarcastic here. He says, cry louder! Maybe the Baal is asleep. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Keep on talking! And they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're pulling out their hair, and they're scratching themselves in the idolatrous rituals with knives that the Torah prohibits precisely because they are Avodah Zarah. And then Eliyahu HaNavi builds his Mizbeach. And look how significant it is. It is made of 12 stones because of the 12 Shiftei Yisrael. Eliyahu HaNavi says, we understand that it's the merit of Am Yisrael that will bring. It's, in other words, yes, the Jewish people are worshipping idols, but it's because of the goodness within Am Yisrael that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will do this. It's not because of me. And to show that it's a miracle, he digs a big trench. It's amazing. It's mashma. He dug the trench himself, and it's an amazingly large trench. And he pours water, and he fills it with water, and he makes the wood wet and the meat wet to magnify the miracle. And during mincha time, as Chazal say, mincha is the best time for prayers to be answered. A fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes his offering totally. And all the people bow down and they shout out Hashem Hu Elokim, the same words we recite 7 times at the end of Yom Kippur. And they all do tshuva and they turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Rashba says, a nice explanation, Hashem, which is Yud Kei Vav Kei, is the name of mercy, but it's also the name of open and revealed godliness. So by Yetzias Mitzrayim, the name of Hashem is always used. It's a nes nigla. Elokim, which is din, but it's not so much punishment, it's nature. So what they understand by this great miracle is that God is not only the God of miracles, but even the normal functioning of the world, like Purim, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem, the supernatural God who did this miracle, is the Elohim that watches us and protects us all the time, that all of life is a miracle, all of existence is a miracle. And that's how the Haftarah ends. The Haftarah ends with triumph, with tshuva, with restoration. That Baruch Hashem, you walk away and you think, the Jewish people are good with God. Eliyahu HaNavi has accomplished his mission. But alas, that is not to be. Because if you go on and read the narrative, Eliyahu HaNavi gets a message from Izebel that's saying, by same time tomorrow, you will be in the same place as the 450 prophets of the Baal that you got rid of. Your life is worthless to me. And at this point, Eliyahu HaNavi, if we could speak in this term, was psychologically broken. Because he did as much, it's not as much as a human being, he did as much as he could do. He brought a nes min hashamayim, an awesome, amazing miracle, to demonstrate HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to demonstrate the futility of the Baal. And people were inspired and they did tshuva. But the next day, everything's the same. The parallel to Moshe Rabbeinu after 40 years. And Eliyahu HaNavi travels. And there's almost a mystical scene in which a malach gives him food and says, you have to eat because you have a long trip. And he travels for 40 days and 40 nights, like Matan Torah, till he reaches Mount Sinai. It's interesting. This was the 40 days before he got to Har Sinai. And at the mountain of God, and for those 40 days, Hashem did not talk to him. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what he was going for. There is an earthquake. And Hashem is not in the earthquake. And there is a fire. And Hashem is not in the fire. And then there is a small, still, quiet voice. And that is the voice of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Which is kind of a strange question. Hashem told him to go there. He says, why do you think you're here? And Eliyahu HaNavi launches into a speech. He says, I have been zealous for your glory, Hashem. The same language, kano kinesi, as Pinchas. Kine. I have stood up for your honor. But they have annulled your covenants. They have broken your mizbeach. They have turned against you. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu essentially tells Eliyahu HaNavi at that point, go find this fellow Elisha, anoint him as your successor, because I'm taking you back to heaven. The pattern once again is, this goes back to my point, that kanos, even when it is legitimate and proper and holy, can sometimes rob a person of the ability to see the goodness. And what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Eliyahu is, you did a fire and earthquake show. You did a loud, dramatic miracle. But God is not always found in miracles. Miracles come and go. Miracles can impress a person in an amazing way. But when they leave, the impression can leave as well. Rather, it is the quiet, consistent voice of kindness, of love, of persuasion, of sticking with somebody that can bring them close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if at this point it's no longer shayach for you to have that, then there needs to be another Navi. Which means, in a sense, the attribute of Pinchas ultimately turned into something that was difficult. and it resulted in Eliyahu HaNavi being replaced. But what's interesting, the Medrash says a beautiful thought. The Medrash says Eliyahu HaNavi used the Lashon as Briska HaFeir, they annulled your covenants. So the Medrash tells us, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you are speaking harshly about my people. Jews still do Bris Milah. And it says, because of this, Eliyahu HaNavi is condemned. It's condemned to go to every single bris of a Jewish child in order that he should personally see that Jews, for the most part, are faithful in keeping the covenant of Hashem. It's also by a Pesach Seder. Now, well, that's a little less clear. You know, we have Ashkenazim. Actually, Sephardim don't have the custom, although many Sephardim have adopted it. We have in the Pesach Seder the Kos Shel Eliyahu. That fifth cup. Now, there's really a question of what that is. I mean, countless generations of parents have told their children, Eliyahu HaNavi comes into the door, and he's going to take a sip from the cup, and you're always having the kids, you know, looking at the cup to see if it goes down a little bit. Maybe if the kid goes to the bathroom, you know, Abba will pour out a little wine and say, you see. In truth, that's not really the origin of Kos Shel Eliyahu. The origin is the following. There is a machlokas in the Gemara whether you're supposed to have five cups of wine or four cups. It's machlokas in the Gemara because there is a fifth term behevesi. And we paskin, we only have four cups because the fifth lashon is going to be fulfilled only when Mashiach comes. And Eliyahu HaNavi is going to announce the coming of Mashiach. So this is the cup that we're going to drink when Eliyahu HaNavi announces Mashiach. So it's not a direct reference to Eliyahu HaNavi coming into the Seder. I believe that Chazal only say Eliyahu HaNavi comes into every bris because of, he said, as brischa heferu. The Seder thing is a bit of an extrapolation from the idea of kos shel Eliyahu. But be it as it may, we have Pinchas the Kanoi l'shem Shemayim, who became Eliyahu HaNavi, the Kanoi L'Shem Shemayim. But the Eliyahu HaNavi, who was actually broken and discouraged, because after all of his work and all of his miracles, people didn't respond. They didn't change. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu instructs him at Har Sinai that the Hashpah that changes people is the Kol Dememah Daka, the small, quiet, consistent voice. And Eliyahu HaNavi goes up to Shemayim because he is no longer capable of his mission on earth, although Hashem sends him on special missions all the time. But it is said that he is the one, the Malachi, our last prophet, he is the one that will announce the coming of Mashiach. And he is given one more task in addition to that. Veheshiv lev avos al banim, velev banim al avosam. He will return the hearts of children to their fathers, to their parents, and the hearts of parents to their children. Which means Eliyahu HaNavi ultimately comes full circle in his own personality, where once again he sees the greatness and the goodness in Am Yisrael, even when they sin, even when they rebel. And he will be that spiritual koach that will bring children back to the Torah of their fathers, and vice versa as well, as we see in our generation. He will bring the fathers back to Torah through their children. In fact, Rashi explains, when it says he will bring the fathers back to the children, it means you'll have a situation where the fathers may have left Torah, and the children embrace Torah, and the children will bring their fathers back. So, in effect, we have, as it were, a mini-biography of Pinchas Eliyahu HaNavi, in which zealousness turns into disenchantments and bitterness. But the bitterness turns into hope and reconciliation and seeing the goodness of Am Yisrael as well. And maybe that's the beautiful Haftorah for the Cheta Egel, because the Cheta Egel was our lowest moment, But the Haftarah tells us that there is hope there as well, that we too can come to the level, in spite of our Oved Avodah Zarah, of Hashem Hu Elokim. Let me just end with another aspect of the Parsha, which very indirectly connects to the same theme, and that is the Parsha begins with the mitzvah of giving a half shekel. But it's important to know, a lot of people don't realize this, that the half shekel that is referred to in Kisisa is not the half shekel through which you brought korbanos. Right? That was the annual half shekel tax that was used to buy korbanos. This half shekel is a one-time offering, one time only, in which the silver was melted down and it was used for the sockets of the Mishkan, right? If you remember the Mishkan had boards. Each board had two thin teeth, like the prongs on a plug. And the teeth were inserted into a silver box, which was a socket, and that would hold the boards in place when the Mishkan was assembled. And when the Mishkan was ready to be moved, they would pull the sockets out of the boards and put the boards and the sockets on wagons, and they would be carried. And those sockets were made from the melted silver of the half shekel. This is called Trumas HaAdonim. These are called Adonim. Okay. Now, this raises an interesting question. Because with respect to every other part of the Mishkan, everybody gave whatever they wanted. Some people gave gold, silver, copper, techeles. There was no minimum amount you had to give. And nobody told you what you had to give. Architecturally, it is only the Adonim that required that everybody gives the same amount of silver, which is a half shekel. Why should the Adonim be a davar katsuv? Why should that have to be fixed and uniform if every other part of the Mishkan, each person gives his own thing? Kol asher yidvenu libo, whatever you want to give. So the emissary is, the Mepharshim tell us that the Mishkan is a metaphor, a mashal, for God's Shekhinah resting within us. The Mishkan is a mirror of the Shekhinah that is within our hearts and our souls. That's V'yasuli Mikdash. We make for Hashem a sanctuary, the Shachanti B'Socham, and He dwells within us. So when I look at the Mishkan, I'm looking at the Shekhinah that's within me. So when it comes to building a Mishkan, it's not possible for God to say everybody should build the same Mishkan. Each person has different talents. Each person has different abilities. Each person has a different mission. Gold, silver, copper. Hashem cannot say everybody builds the same building. On one hand, we have a common structure of Torah and mitzvahs. On the other hand, each of us has an individuality in our approach to God that we have to foster. So when it comes to building your Mishkan, everybody's different. So it's not shayach to say each person gives the same. But the Adonim are the foundation of the Mishkan. Everybody's Mishkan is different, but everybody's Mishkan must rest on a common foundation. What is that foundation? So the Gemara in Makos tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Moshe 613 mitzvos, but each generation tried to simplify it because 613 was too much to figure out. David HaMelech reduced it to 15, etc. Nevi'im got it down to 3, to 2. Well, we finally get down to one principle. Habakkuk the Navi says we can encapsulate the whole Torah in one fundamental idea. Not Hillel's idea, it's a different idea, but the idea of Habakkuk is Tzadik b'emunah so yichya. Emunah in Hashem. Emunah that there's a Borei who loves me, who is concerned about me, who runs the world, who is involved in my life. And therefore, I serve him and I love him and I revere him. And if one truly internalizes emunah, then all of the rest of the Torah is going to follow. Because I want to serve Hashem. What does Hashem want me to do any given moment of the day? So everybody builds their own Mishkan. But the Adonim have to be uniform in the sense that the foundation of my Mishkan, my temple to Hashem, is my Emunah. But here's the final point. Why are there two adanim? There are two sockets per board. Because emuna is a double-edged concept. There is emuna in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And there is emuna in my ability, in my capacity, in my worthiness to have a relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because a person might believe in God, but a person might have the feeling, and this may even be a quasi-righteous feeling, Hashem is so great, how can he possibly care about what I do? What I do makes a difference. Doesn't God have better things than that? The answer is, a person has to know they're in the image of God. They have to know their specialness, their uniqueness, their goodness, their holiness. They have to know that every single morning, when we say Rabba Munasacha Mota Ani, which is from Eicha, so interesting pshat. Rabba Munasacha, your faith is great. L'chaira emuna is something we have, I should say maybe, emunasi rabba. My faith is great. What is your faith is great? So one answer actually is, people mistranslate. The word emuna in biblical Hebrew does not mean faith. It means faithfulness, steadfastness, and reliability. So emuna is not something I have. Emuna is a quality I ascribe to God. Even the word ma'amin. Ma'amin literally means I ascribe to God. Kel emuna. God is faithful. So Rabba emuna sacha means you can depend on God. But in a more modern usage of emuna, since medieval at least, we use emuna to refer to my quality of belief. So in the Sifri Chassidus, they want to say, Rabba Emunasecha means God's faith in us is very great. That every single morning, it's a remarkable thing, every single morning a person wakes up, the Ribbono Shel Olam is telling the person, I have faith in you. You can do good things today. You have a mission. You have a role. You can do it. Hashem is whispering to the person, you can do it because that's why I'm giving you life today. And that is the two adonim, emuna in Hashem, emuna in myself. And that is why the pasuk says beferish that the truma so adonim, the way Rashi interprets it, is a kapara for the cheta egel. That's what Rashi says, the chaper al nafsho seichem, because if the cheta egel ultimately meant we didn't have faith in our capacity to connect to God, then the truma sa'adonim reminds us to have that faith, and therefore it undoes the cheta egel. It's very, very meduyak why the truma sa'adonim, it doesn't say the whole Mishkan, the adonim themselves are a kapara for the Cheta Egel. So, Be'ezus Hashem, we should be zeicha to internalize these lessons. And Be'ezus Hashem, now that we've been through the Geula of Purim, we look forward to the Geula of Nigla of Pesach and Yemos Mashiach.